Well, good morning. 1 Corinthians, if you would, please. Turn to that letter, that charter of the church, if you will. Look at chapter 16. Chapter 16, Paul's closing comments to the believers at Corinth. We'll just look at verses 1 through 3 to begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, begin reading at verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Let's just pause there, and we're going to ask the Lord to guide us in our thoughts this morning. Our Father, we thank you now for the opportunity to come to your word. We thank you that every bit of your word is God-breathed, is inspired, and is for our learning. There's no part of this text that is not for our understanding, Father. We realize that there are those things that were applicable to Israel, those things that are applicable to the church. Yet, O Father, we see that there is much to be learned from the whole of it. And we give Thee thanks, Father, that You have entrusted us with this precious book. We pray now, Father, as we give consideration to perhaps a subject that is at times awkward for some or difficult, we pray that You would just give us insight, give us understanding. Help us, we pray, in these things. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, we're continuing this morning in the study Paul and I embarked on the first of the year now, how on Christ loved the church. And it's on the design and on the order in the New Testament church, according to the New Testament. That's been our desire, and that's been our goal. Might remind you, just in our thinking, in the Old Testament, when the worship instructions were laid out for Israel, they were very defined. God gave them laws, and this is how you did this. This is the day you came and brought your sacrifice. This is the type of sacrifice you would bring. This is the way you would prepare yourself for the sacrifice. This is what disqualified you from worship, etc., 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 etc. There's these lined, very specifically lined and mostly unchanging or unalterable orders for worship. That's in the Old Testament. That's for Israel. There was very little flexibility. In the New Testament, the order for the church has similarities, but it's different. We do not have laws. There is no scripture that says you must be at the church building at 9:30 a.m. Sunday morning. It doesn't say that. If it did, Mr. Day would be here instead of at 11, but that's another story. No, just kidding. Just kidding. If it was, though, if it was there and it said be here at midnight or be here at noon, we would strive to do that because we understood that was God's instruction, right? But we don't have that. We don't have that. Instead, we have principles. And those principles guide our thinking. We see the disciples met on the first day of the week. And we see John expressing it as the Lord's Day. And so we take it that that is the day the believers gathered together. Now, they didn't meet on Sunday morning at 9:30 or at 11 or in the afternoon. Many of them were slaves, the early believers, and so they met at night when their duties were done for the day. They didn't get a weekend off or a day off. They could only meet after their responsibilities were done, so they would meet in the evening, and that's why Paul preached late into the night, and that's why Eutychus fell asleep, fell out the window, and was taken up dead, and all those sorts of things, because that they just met on the first day of the week. They saw that was important. That's when they can meet. We have the luxury in this country of being able to have the time off from work and be able to be here. We have a variety of other instructions or examples that are principles to us that may work in our culture this way, may work in another culture another way. The principles are the same, but there's flexibility. And so we have this balance between law in the Old Testament for Israel, grace, and the principles that direct the church in the New Testament. So, I come to all that to talk this morning about the church's finances. The church's finances. I can't say that I've ever given a message on how the New Testament church is supported. For some that topic might seem to be a little bit distasteful, right? That when you bring a message on giving, which is this is not what the message is on, it's on financing, on how the New Testament church is supported. But we've often, perhaps in other places, heard messages on giving. There's that subtle implication that the church needs money, and this is an appeal to that. The topic may seem to be more appropriate for one-on-one counseling, or perhaps in a seminar-type study devoted to Christian finances, or it might just be avoided to distance ourselves from those other groups that, well, for pursuing dollars is more important than pursuing souls. So I'm going to tell you, speaking about the church's finances is not, nor I expect will ever be, a common theme at Central Bible Chapel. However, since we're discussing the function and order of the New Testament church, this is a practical part of that, and it's more than a practical part of it, because it's part of our worship. It's part of our worship in the New Testament church, and therefore, it's important for us to consider. Otherwise, if it was just a practicality issue, we wouldn't preach it from the pulpit. It is part of our worship. Now, it's interesting to me that many Christians have found it very appealing to listen to those that regularly teach about a Christian's personal finances. That's not taboo at all. Everybody wants to hear about my money, right, and how I can get more of it, presumably so I can be, so I can give more. Frankly, I would say for any of those, and there have been some very godly men, I think, that have taught on personal Christian finances. I think you would always do well to soberly compare the financial advice of some of these teachers with the doctrines of Scripture and make sure that what they're saying is standing on solid ground. And in fact, in some of those instances, I think you would find some divergence from the New Testament. So just compare. Don't take a man's word for it. Compare. And we do that with everything in relation to what is preached or taught. We'll be drawn in just because we're talking about money. Now, as far as the support for the New Testament church, I thought about a little bit of whimsy that was composed by Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael was a missionary to India back in the 19th century. She served there for many years. But from her childhood and even from her teen years, she was a very serious student of Scripture and very devoted to the Lord. And she wrote many poems, many writings. She expressed herself that way, and she did that from a young age. And one particular incident that happened in her life as a young lady caused her to pull out her pen. I'm going to read a little bit of it to you, and think about this in relation to the support of the New Testament church. She received a flyer, a little brochure, a program came to the house. It was a flyer for the for the reduction and the reduction of the debt of a local church, to retire the debt of the church. And to do that, that particular church was hosting a bazaar. Now, we would call it today perhaps a fair. And they boasted on their little banner that they handed out that there'd be a fairy palace with 1,000 lights. There'd be a Punch and Judy show. This is in Ireland, you know. Yeah. There would be a ventriloquism act. There'd be a shooting gallery. And there would be the full band of the Gordon Highlanders. And they would all be there if you would come and, of course, pay admission and generate income for the church to help retire their mortgage or whatever debt it was that they had at that time. All to solicit funds from the general public. Now many people might not bat an eye at that idea, but Amy was taken back in her mind to when the tabernacle was first built. And she imagined a conversation between Moses and Aaron. She sees Moses stroking his beard, and he says, "Now, the people's taste must be considered. In the present state of society, we cannot do otherwise, though, of course, it's not a desirable course to pursue." Aaron says, "Well, brother, the tabernacle must really have decent curtains. And if they're to be of goat's hair, they will cost quite a large sum of money, and then they must be embroidered." Bezalel puts his part in. He says, "Well, you speak, my brethren, as if nothing but curtains must be considered. There's a great amount of cutting wood and carving in stones to be thought of, and various curious things to be devised out of gold and silver and brass. These, too, will cost money." Aholiab pipes up and he says, "Now, have not we, Bezalel, haven't we got both time and talent to devote to this work? Could we not spend and be spent in the service of the sanctuary?" But he's quite squashed by the head shakings of the committee. Moses finally says, "Just what I remarked at first. In the present state of society, we must conform a little to the world. We'll have a bazaar." What really happened? Exodus 35:22 tells us this. They came, the people, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold. And every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. The tabernacle was provided for by the Lord's people. The Old Testament is an example for us, even as we look to the New Testament principles that we would be obedient to. If you're still in 1 Corinthians, turn back to chapter 4 for just a moment. Chapter 4, and we read a familiar verse, one that was part of our study a few weeks ago. Verse 1 says, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Of course, this is a key verse, a theme verse for those of us who participate in the Stewards Foundation. Now, in the chapter here, in the beginning, Paul is talking about being a steward of the mysteries of God, right? But he goes to the broader context in verse 2, that any man that's a steward has one main responsibility. And that's to be faithful. That's to be faithful. A steward, at least in the biblical sense here, unlike those that wait on you on an airplane, a steward is someone who minds the things of someone else. He takes care of someone else's affairs, their belongings, their business, all their things, so they are removed from having to do that. The steward is taking care of that. And a steward has to be found faithful if he's going to do his job. And so the thought of it is this. Everything is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24 tells us. And again, we have read that recently in our psalm, in our study in 1 Corinthians, I think chapter 10, I think maybe. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The Lord could say, the gold is mine and the silver is mine. All, matter of fact, everything is His and we are His. And we who have been bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are His. We are His. And if we are His, all that we have is His as well. Well then, if everything is His, if everything is God's, if we are God's, we belong to Him, if we belong to the Lord Jesus because He's redeemed us by His blood, then we have a responsibility to Him for us and for all the things that He places in our hands. Remember one Christian chorus years ago, and one of the lines was, if just a cup of water I place within your hands, then just a cup of water is all that I demand. The Lord has placed in our hands certain things, some great amount, some small amount, doesn't matter, some long life, some short life, some good health, some bad health, whatever the case may be, we're responsible for all those things before the Lord. We're stewards of His things. And the Lord Jesus, in talking in Luke 16, we won't look there right now, but you'll remember the Lord's teaching. He says, look, how can you be entrusted with spiritual things if you haven't yet been faithful in earthly things, right? So we want to be faithful in the things on earth that He has put in our hands. Thereby, He might entrust us with spiritual treasures to invest for Him as His stewards. So all that the Christian has belongs to God. Secondly, we are instructed, as we read in 1 Corinthians 16, you might turn back there, we're instructed to give to the work of the Lord. Again, we're talking about the support of the Lord's work, the support of the New Testament church. Well, we have an instruction here, and here is a principle. Here is not a law. Matter of fact, it's interesting what is said here and what is not said here. But here is a principle for us to look at. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, he says, now, there's a problem in Judea. We don't have that spelled out for us here, but they're going through great persecution and evidently a famine there. And so Paul is saying, now, by the way, before I finish my letter, concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. I'm going to give you the same instructions that I gave them. On the first day of the week, let everyone lay by him in store. So if we're to give, what does it say? Well, the example here is on the first day of the week. Let every one of you lay by him in store. Now, does that mean you cannot give to the Lord's work any other day? Absolutely does not. Well, why would he point this out? Why would he say on the first day of the week? Remember just a chapter or two over, the disciples came together, in Acts 20, the disciples came together on the first day of the week. They came together to remember the Lord. They came together to remember Him with the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. They came to hear the ministry of the Word of God. He says, so when you come together, when you come for the time of worship, when you come for a time in the Word of God, bring your sacrifice. Bring that which you would contribute, this collection, this need for the saints that he was writing them about, you bring it then. Let it be part of your worship. See? It's an interesting thing that the two are tied together, that the Lord's Supper and the offering that's collected are tied together here in these scriptures and others. And I often wonder those that, I mean, there's no instruction that says you have to have the Lord's Supper every week. It doesn't say that. But I wonder about some groups if they only took up the collection quarterly. As long as the two were tied together, would they even think about that, right? It's on the first day of the week and with the worship. And that's why at Central Bible Chapel, We do have a little box. We used to pass a little bag during the Lord's Supper only. We don't solicit funds from the public. We don't. If we had a week of revival meetings, we wouldn't take up a collection because it's for the believers, just like we saw in the Old Testament, for the believers to support the Lord's work. William MacDonald put it this way. He said that throughout the New Testament, it is both stated and implied that the church receives its finances from those who are within. There's no hint of any unsaved person outside the church contributing to its support. Christian giving is an act of worship and is thus limited to those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We visited a Baptist church one time, and I have to tell you that it was a Baptist church, and you'll see why in a moment. Friends of ours were, that was where they went, and they invited us to come to a revival. And we were certainly interested in seeing this gospeler preach the gospel, and we wanted to encourage them and participate with them, and so we went. And they had two or three songs, and then the pastor announced, before their speaker came, that there would be a collection. And he said this. Never forget it. We wouldn't be Baptist if we didn't take up an offering. And I thought, probably right. If that's the worst offense that brother ever committed, I'm sure the Lord is very pleased with him in all other respects. I only say that to say that as far as the collection for the belief, for the church, it's for believers only. And we see the example of when they came together to worship on the first day of the week. Well, how much should we give? How much should be given? Well, what it says right here, right? As God has prospered him. As God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. As God has prospered him. Now, it would be a waste of our time to go into the pros and cons of the tithe. Some will say, well, that was under the law. That was limited only to the Jews had the instructions to bring a tithe, and so to give 10%. Well, they were to bring tithes and offerings, just by the way. Others would say, no, the tithe predates Israel as a nation. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. And therefore, it is not limited to Israel. Okay, there's valid argument that way, right? Well, the fact is, it says the Lord has prospered you. And we give by faith. You know, we give, though, out of our want, not of our excess, as we see exampled with the widow with her two mites. Let him lay by every man in store as God has prospered him. Who's it between? Me and the Lord. Me and the Lord. Tithe may be a great rule of thumb, or it may find that the Lord is calling you to do more than that. R.G. Letourneau, the industrialist of the mid-20th century, gave the Lord 90% because he believed the Lord would have him do that. He lived on 10% of his income. And he didn't go about bragging about it. He just said, look, this is the Lord has prospered me, and I'm glad to give it back to him. And he contributed much to the Lord's work. How are we to give as the Lord has prospered? Now, what spirit should he or she give to the support of the Lord's work, to the support of the New Testament church? Well, first, as we mentioned before, we are his. We're to give ourselves. 2 Corinthians 8:5 says, and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, as unto us by the will of God. They recognize that I am his. So the first thing I give is me. Let us all be living sacrifices on the altar on for Him, for His glory. And then when we realize that all we have is His, then we must give out of love. If there's any that give out of compulsion, please don't think that the Lord is honored by that or obligated, either one. Remember, the gold is mine and the silver is mine. It's all His. If you never gave a dime, His will be accomplished. But we have this privilege to give in the spirit of love. 1 Corinthians 13, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing, right? It's in the spirit of love. Love for what? Love for the Lord. I love Him. And I want to be a steward of that which He's given to me and give back to Him as part of my worship, as part of my giving. Another thing that we might say about it needs to be with discretion. In fact, the Lord Jesus makes it clearer than that. He says, in secret, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. This is Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, don't sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily, I say, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, well, he said, just don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. That's about as secret as you can be, right? That your alms, that your giving, might be in secret. And the Father, which sees in secret, Himself shall reward thee openly. And so there is to be great discretion in this. I remember seeing a cartoon years ago. It was not at a church, but it was a probably at a university setting, and this man stands up there raising money for the university, and he says, I, J. Wilbert Stanforth III, hereby bequeath $1 million to this university, anonymously. Well, it wasn't a secret, was it? It wasn't a secret. We give in love. We give in secret. And then cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. It's between me and the Lord. It's between you and the Lord. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And again, we just read this verse a couple of weeks ago in our Sunday night study. God loves a cheerful giver. The story, the little boy was sent to Sunday school with 2 quarters to put into the Sunday school offering. He came home with one of them back. And Mommy said, why didn't you put both quarters in? Well, the teacher said, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, and I wouldn't have been happy to give Him both of them, so I kept one. Well, the Lord does love a cheerful giver because, as Mike reminded us when we did that study, God is a cheerful giver. God is a cheerful giver, and He loves those who emulate His example. Finally, I just mentioned this, that early Christians sold possessions and shared their wealth with one another. Now, that's not a command. That is just an example of the Christians acting out on what they understood. We read about it in the early chapters of Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4. We see it's an outflow of their hearts. And they would bring what they had, those that had extra land or those that had other things that were surplus to them. They wanted to contribute to the Lord's work. And so, what do I need that for? Why am I holding this asset to die and it fall into someone else's hands when I can put it into the gospel now? And therefore, you see that action on their part. Now, and it met real needs that were had among the believers there. Sometimes, and for a younger generation, you will not know what I'm talking about. But those of us older do. Some would say this was an early example of communism. Communism. The idea that everyone has everything in common. Everyone shares in all the assets. And I'm going to tell you, it was not. It absolutely was not. And here's why. You can remember it this way. Communism says, what's yours is mine. Christianity says, what's mine is yours. And that's exactly what the believers did in the early chapters of Acts, and should still be a guiding principle for us in our giving to the Lord's work today. What are the rewards of giving? Well, we get committed true riches, spiritual treasures to our investment for Him when we show ourselves to be faithful in earthly things or an unrighteous mammon, as the Lord Jesus says in Luke 16. And we find, reading over in Philippians 4, and you can look at it later, 17 and 18, that fruit abounds to the giver. One other thing about the funds of the New Testament church, the support of the New Testament church, things need to always be above reproach. Always be above reproach. 2 Corinthians 8:21 says, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So in other words, we want everything to be without the shade of accusation. And I thought it was interesting here in our first text we read in 1 Corinthians 16. The third verse is, when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. So he didn't send one man with the offering or the bag of relief funds, but there were several that were sent. They kept, it was above reproach. No one could say, well, Paul took that money. How do we know whatever made it to Jerusalem? Or those others did. And of course, we do have an example of a single bag holder in the New Testament, and that did not turn out very well. In fact, he is regarded as a thief and said so. So, that's how the support is received. Well, then, what's it spent on? What's it spent on? That gives us pause to think, too. You know, when we read in the New Testament passages dealing with giving, we might remember there were no church buildings. There was no hired staff. There was no fixed expenses such as we deal with today. I mean, those are things. These are things that we use for outreach in our culture, in our day. But the New Testament tells us about those things that are important to the New Testament church and to the Lord, and we see them as parallels to the heart of God in the Old Testament. First of all, there is for widows in the assembly. We would read in Acts chapter 6, we read about the pointing out of the seven who very well may be a type of the first New Testament deacons. Pointing out the seven, why? Because somehow, some of the widows, and these are ladies that have no income, they have no source, they're believers, they need help. Some of the widows, the Greek widows, were not receiving part of the daily ministration. Now, what would that do? Well, it causes a division in a heartbeat, right? How come the Jewish widows get theirs on time every day? Why don't you care for the Greek widows? You see? And the point of it is, the Lord cares for widows. We read it in the Old Testament time and time again. His heart is for the widow and for the orphan. And so, Paul, in writing to Timothy, gives us a little clearer explanation. They're widows indeed. It's not that they have children and that they have financial support and all these things that are in place, perhaps, in our society. These are widows that have no support. Who's to support them? Well, the believers are. We're to see that their needs are met. See that they're fed, took care of, maintained, That was a responsibility and something he struggled to do. I say they struggled to do, but that's something he did. It was an effort that they exerted to do to care for the widows indeed. Secondly, the poor are often remembered. There is an example over in Galatians 2:10. We might look there for just a moment. In Galatians 2:10, we read these words, "Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do." That was in Paul's instruction from the church at Jerusalem to remember the poor. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 16, those saints at Galatia who had the instruction to send relief to the brothers at Judea, and the Corinthians encouraged to do likewise with one caveat: if they don't work, they don't eat. There's no command to feed those who are capable of, but who do not work. The Old Testament tells us that man is worse than an infidel. He's worse than an unfaithful person. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 tells it to us like this: "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." We want to see that those who have need are taken care of. The Lord Jesus said, "The poor you have with you always." Why? Well, if the Lord says the poor we have with us always, then there's no amount of governmental work that's going to change that. We've been trying it since the New Deal in this country, and we're the greatest country in the world and the richest country in the world, and we still have poor people. 70 years later, we have poor people, and we always will. But believers that are struggling or in need, we have a responsibility to help them. Even as they strive to maintain their living. And finally, look back at Galatians, the third group, if you will, that are to be supported by the Lord's work are those who are in the Lord's work. Galatians 6:6 tells it to us this way: "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things." That word "communicate" doesn't mean we'll just talk to him. It means rather to support him, to minister to him in that way. If you have received blessing from him who's taught you in the word, then you communicate back to him, see that he is supported in the Lord's work. We have a responsibility. The Lord has called certain ones into his service. They are impelled to go forth with the gospel, whether in this country or overseas. Sometimes it's easier for us to say, "Well, so-and-so is a missionary." And I mean, we say that's a work that needs to be supported, and we support it. Well, there's those here, too, that go only to the Lord for their support. And the Lord has called them into it. We have a responsibility to minister to their needs. And there's more to be said of that. But those are three places in the New Testament where the expenditure of the New Testament church should go. And to understand these things, to look them over and meditate upon them, is really a helpful guide to us into our activities and how we do before the world, right? They will see that we're not out begging on the street corner for someone to pay off our mortgage. But rather, they will marvel that the New Testament church survives and ministers out of their love and devotion to the Lord Jesus, to help others, to help one another, and to minister to one another. It's a demonstration of being Christ's disciples when we have, as the Lord Jesus said, love one to another, John 13:35. Christ loved the church, and his example of the yielding up of himself, if we're to follow him in his example, then we are to yield of that which he has placed within our hands for his use. We're to do it prayerfully, methodically, considerably, and for his honor and his glory and And that should guide our conduct in all these things, that His gospel would go forth to those, to a lost and dying world, as the days draw close to His coming. Well, let's just pray. Father, we thank You now that we might give some thought, some consideration, briefly and with less detail perhaps than is, could definitely have been gone into, but nevertheless, just to cover this thing in a brief kind of helicopter way, Father, to think about how we are to respond to the needs of the body of believers. Father, open our eyes and our understanding in all these things. Help us to conduct ourselves in a way that is consistent with our worship and with our desire to be always of use to Thee. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.